Today we're going to take a look at Ezekiel chapter 39. And I'll recap for you where we were with Ezekiel chapter 38. We actually looked at Ezekiel 37, some two in preparation. And Ezekiel prophesied that the nation of Israel would be reborn as a political nation. And so that prophecy has been fulfilled in May of 1948. And so after that, and it's kind of interesting too, because chapter 38 and 39 talks about this battle with Gog and Magog, and it's sandwiched in between the rebirth of Israel as a nation and the millennial kingdom. If you look at Ezekiel 40 through 48, it's all about the millennial kingdom. So we have this battle in between the rebirth of Israel as a nation and the millennial kingdom. And so one of the things we're going to talk a little bit about today is the timing of that, because there's different ideas as to exactly when that is going to happen. And then we looked at Ezekiel 38 last week, which talks about an army of nations, beginning with Russia, Iran, Turkey, and many others, who will go up to the land of Israel at a time when she has recovered from war. And so the speculation is that could possibly be this Psalm 83 war that we studied. And she's living in peace. And it says that Russia and her armies go up to take a spoil. And it was kind of interesting, because I found an article, several articles, as a matter of fact, as to what the spoil could be, because we speculated that, you know, one of the things that Israel has been working on for years is oil and gas off the coast. And just recently, actually in this past year, let me just read a little bit of this article to you. It says, "Gas discoveries give Israel new regional clout." And this is from May of 2013. "Israel's newfound natural gas reserves will boost its regional clout and could help it improve ties with neighboring states in need of new energy sources. Once totally dependent on fuel imports, Israel has made the largest gas discoveries in the world over the past decade off its Mediterranean coastline, and is expected to become an exporter by the end of the decade. It's a tool we can use in a sensitive and very clever way to enable us to develop relations and to have better relations with many other countries," he added. And this is Energy Minister Sylvan Shalom. He added, when asked if future gas trade could warm up Chile-Israeli-Turkish ties. Now, what's interesting is that when we took a look at the nations that are coming along with Israel, Turkey is one of them. So anytime you hear these countries thrown around in relation to the Middle East, in relation to Israel, it's interesting to take note.
So you said it's not oil, it's natural
gas. But they also have made oil discoveries as well. So they found oil, they've also found gas. But it seems like the gas discoveries are something that really could influence their place in the world, and possibly could be a spoil to take someday in the future. But let me read this to you, because I think it again ties in. "The diplomatic detente has raised speculation that a pipeline could one day be built to carry Israeli gas across Turkey and on to Eastern Europe, which depends heavily on Russia for gas supplies at present. Shalom, a former foreign minister and veteran member of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's ruling Likud party, declined to discuss the issue. But he revealed that Russian President Vladimir Putin," who I said could be a candidate for Gog, "has raised the question of Israel's gas projects only last week. President Putin and Prime Minister Netanyahu talked about it. It was the first discussion they have held, but it is not something we are dealing with these days," he said, giving no further details. Now, they have two natural gas fields. One is called Tamar, which is a name from the Old Testament. The other one is called Leviathan, which is also something from the book of Job. So it's interesting that they've named these fields with biblical names. So that's interesting.
I don't know if people know that, but some people believe the reference to Leviathan is also a picture of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Because of certain verses in there,
right,
that talk about it in a way that gives it more than just living, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Some translation. I say this because some translations translate it as alligator, which I think is
right.
Really false.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. So anyways, but here's the interesting thing. It says Russian energy group Gazprom said in February it was in exclusive talks to buy liquefied natural gas from Israel's Tamar field and has also made it clear it wants to buy from the larger nearby Leviathan field. So it's interesting that here's Russia interested in gas from Israel. So,
do you know, did I miss it? Or where are these fields? Do you know
they're off the coast. They're off the coast. Probably, I think, I want to say off their western coast in the Mediterranean. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, there it is. Yep, thank you. Yep. So anyway, so what we're trying to do is we have to be careful that we don't just take anything that's in the news and then apply it to Scripture, but what we do is we take the Scripture and then we kind of look at the news and say, that's kind of interesting. So, and that's what we'll do as we go along today. And that's why I think it's fascinating to study this, because I actually believe in light of Psalm 83 and even Ezekiel 38 and 39, it is quite possible we could see those things happen in our lifetime. And if we do, then I think it's time to really get excited about Jesus coming and what's going to happen next. So anyways, that's just a little background on Ezekiel 37 and 38. The other thing, and we talked a little bit about this last week, is that at this time, Israel is defenseless and overconfident. Now, something has happened. Again, victory in the Psalm 83 war. There are some actually think that it could be even as a result of Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel, that she now has the peace that she's been aching for a long time. But she is now defenseless and overconfident. So in other words, she's ripe for attack. And now Russia and her allies decide that it's time to attack. But the Word of God says that the Lord puts an evil thought in Russia's mind, puts hooks in her jaw. So in other words, it might be they're thinking of something entirely different. And all of a sudden the Lord says to Russia, this would be a good time to attack Israel, along with Iran and other allies. And what's interesting, too, and again, this Russian-Iranian connection, this just came out the other day. Russia demands Iran be included as talks heat up over Syria conference. Russia is a big supporter of both Iran and Syria, and she is demanding that Iran be included in peace talks with Syria. So I thought that's kind of interesting. Go ahead.
You don't really see anything that kind of pertains to the U.S. and the word yet.
Well, you know, we talked a little bit about that last time in regards to the fact that if you look at verse 13, I think it is, in chapter 38, where it talks about Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. It says with all its villages. I think in the King James it says with its young lions. The lion is the symbol of Great Britain. So there are some that believe that that's a reference to like Western Europe and perhaps any offshoots of that, which could possibly include the United States. But notice here that it's like as Russia and her massive army invade Israel, it's almost like there's just this mild protest from these other nations. Up until, 5 to 10 years ago, we were probably Israel's strongest supporter. Now that support has waned, almost even disappeared, you know, in some regards. So if today it happened, I still believe that if Israel was attacked today by Russia and Iran and these other armies, I believe the United States would go to Israel's defense. But again, something has changed the world scene where it almost seems as if there's no one to help Israel, you know, when this happens. If you ever watch like votes in the United Nations, and let's just say there's 150 nations that are casting votes, and it has to do with like Israel and it has to do with the Palestinians, and sometimes like what the world considers abusive treatment of the Palestinians by the Israelis. The vote in the United Nations is usually 145-5 in support of the Palestinians against Israel. So think about that in regards to the whole world. I mean, it's almost like the whole world is against Israel. So a lot of what's going on and a lot of what is going to happen, we will see where eventually, and I was just reading it this morning, where God will actually almost like light the fire for the nations of the world to attack Jerusalem. And that's Armageddon. But we're actually coming we're at a time where this is even before Armageddon. And matter of fact, if you look at on the outline there, Armageddon is number 8 on the list, and we still have other wars to go.
That. Are they listed chronologically here?
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. And this is David Reagan's idea, and so far I've gone along with it, and I haven't really finished the study to know exactly whether I would go along exactly with his timeline or whatever, but you know, he's got them all lined up, you know, according to scripture and according to chronology there. So, and some of these we've gone over before in Revelation, you know, but it might be what we'll do is on one particular week we might take two or three of these because there's just maybe just a line or two about some of these things. So, but it's the Ezekiel 38:39, which is a fascinating passage of scripture because it includes two whole chapters. And so far we've covered chapter 38 and 37, actually, and then today we're going to take a look at 39. So, again, this is part of what we talked about in relation to chapter 38 last week. So here comes Russia and her allies, including Iran and others, to take a spoil. Israel is defenseless and overconfident. It looks like she is doomed. Now, here's something else, too, which I think is kind of interesting. We may also see this in our lifetime. There is a push right now for all the nations of the world to give up their nuclear weapons. It is believed that Israel has 82 nuclear weapons. So far, nobody in the region has any. Iran may be within a month of having their first one, which is why this big push to try to supposedly denuclearize Iran. But again, Iran just keeps stalling, and we go along with it, and you know it's really a tragedy. I mean, it's kind of like North Korea too; they just stall for more time to make more weapons and so forth and so on. It could very well be, and maybe we'll see it, maybe we won't. Even some kind of a nuclear exchange someday in the world, and the results of that would be: all right, that's it. We've seen what it'll do. No more nukes. Going to outlaw them around the world. And right now, this is what kind of keeps Israel's neighbors at bay. The fact that Israel could just nuke any one of those countries. And as a matter of fact, I don't know if you knew this, but before we went to war with Saddam Hussein, the Israeli bombers, nuclear bombers, had their engines warm on the runway, ready to go and drop a nuclear bomb on Baghdad. President George Bush Sr. called them off. But, interestingly enough, I believe God called them off. Because it wasn't time. And in light of the fact of our study of Daniel, in light of our study so far of Ezekiel 37 and 38, again, we see the sovereignty of God. He is in control of the nations. He's in control of the leaders. They're all right in their places. And so it's interesting how when it looks like this is going to happen, it hasn't happened because it's not God's time. So that's why sometimes even when you look at, you know, well, what are we doing about Iran? What are we doing about Syria? What are we doing about North Korea? We're only doing what God allows us to do and not to do. And that's where it's so easy to get all excited about what we're not doing, but then you have to realize what God is doing. So that's the ultimate thing, I think, for us to be thinking about is that, because it's like Russia might be thinking about going somewhere else to get a spoil. God says, no, go to Israel. Go now. Russia says, okay, we're going to go now. So it could very well be that we're going to see that in our lifetime or the Psalm 83 war, or perhaps both. And we'll look at some of the timing as we go along here today. But what God does is that they're totally defenseless. They're overconfident. They think nothing will be able to touch them. And then all of a sudden, they're doomed. And then here comes God to fight for Israel. And the result of that is... yeah, I mean, it's kind of like I said last week, those of us that grew up in the 50s and the 60s, the cowboy and Indian movies, and it's kind of like the Indians would be winning, and then all of a sudden, and up over the hills would come the cavalry. And I remember coming out of our seats. I mean, it was like, and I thought to myself, how anti-Indian were we at that time? You know, it's kind of like... we're screaming and jumping because they always came to the rescue. Well, it's almost as if, you know, here comes God to the rescue, you know, because he's made covenants with Israel. But look at how the enemy has tried to wipe them out. You know, even in Old Testament times, even early on in 70 AD and through all the persecutions and what they call pogroms and things like that against Israel and the Holocaust and all of that stuff, you know, some have succeeded partly, but it has always failed because God has preserved a remnant and God will continue to work, you know, through the Jews. And eventually, throughout prophecy, will bring a believing remnant to faith in Christ and then inherit the kingdom that God has prepared for them. So it's kind of unfolding right before our eyes, and it's pretty exciting to see. But God will bring judgments upon Russia and her allies, and it's interesting because these judgments we've already seen in Scripture. Great earthquake, a sword causing this massive army to start fighting against itself, which God has caused before. And then pestilence, blood, torrential rain, hail, fire, and brimstone. So in other words, he unloads his arsenal upon Russia and these armies and destroys them. And we'll talk a little bit more in detail about that today. So, all right, let's do that then. And let's see. Dan, do you want to read, the first five verses?
And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I shall turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I shall strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the peoples who are with you. I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right, so the first thing that he says, it's actually a repeat of chapter 38, verse 3. He says, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, that's the leader of this confederacy of nations, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And you can see on your maps there where these other nations are, but Russia, predominantly Turkey, I think, but again, a whole host of other nations that are listed. God is against them. Why do you suppose that God is against Russia?
Well, they're pretty much anti-God.
Mm-hmm. Communist, atheist.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And also, too, what's interesting under Mikhail Gorbachev and openness that came to Russia, they allowed all the world's religions to come in. And so they had the Jehovah's Witnesses in there, the Mormons in there. They had everybody in there. Christians are in there. Well, now it's closed again. But the biggest religion, if there is a religion in Russia, would be the Russian Orthodox Church, which again is a church very much like the Roman Catholic Church, which is based on a hierarchy and also based on works righteousness. So it, indeed, in addition to atheism, there is also false religion that is predominantly throughout Russia. The other thing, too, which is interesting, and this just happened, just that we knew about it. Remember when Russia was broken up into all these different, I don't know what they call them, countries or whatever, and all the Stan countries, the Kazakhstan and the Kyrgyzstan and Tajikistan and all of those. All of those parts, and it's mostly in like southwestern Russia, are Muslim nations. So Russia has a combination of atheism and communism, where there is no God, and then it has false religion, and then it also has kind of like a terrorist religion, the sword, Islam. So God is against, these nations. That doesn't mean that he's against all the people of these nations, because there are believers, in these nations. There are missionaries in these nations. For years, remember, we had Mike and Cara Moran from our church that we supported as missionaries in Siberia. Remember that? And again, you know, God has his work to do in these nations, but predominantly these are atheistic, anti-God countries. In addition to Russia, Iran, Turkey, the Sudan, Libya, again, those are predominantly Muslim nations. So God is against anything that goes against Jesus. And even though in the Muslim nations they say they believe in Jesus, he is not the Son of God, he is not the Savior. And so as a result of that, God is against that, you know, as well. And so then again in verse 2 he says, "And I shall turn you around." So he said that over in chapter 38 as well. In other words, Russia had different ideas, but God turns Russia around and heads her towards the mountains of Israel. Now, verse 2 is kind of interesting, depending upon which translation that you have. In the NASB, it says, "And I shall turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel." Now, in the King James, there's a little bit of a problem. It says, "And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee." Now, if you take that literally, then it almost seems as if not the whole group isn't destroyed, but a sixth of them escape. God basically throughout his word here in Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about their total destruction. So in other words, okay, so what's with the translation? Well, here's what J. Vernon McGee says. He said, it doesn't necessarily say, but the sixth part of thee, it's J. Vernon McGee translates, "I will sixth thee," or better still, "I will afflict thee with six plagues." And there's even a margin in some of the translations that it includes that might be a better meaning of that. And I think it's important for us to see it that way because, you know, if we don't, then it's almost as if God lets some escape. But when you read the context of that, none escape. They're all totally destroyed. So I think, again, that's where we have to be careful sometimes with one translation over another because, you know, there are errors in all of the translations. But in the original writings, they are perfect. But somewhere along the line, some things are lost in the translations. And I know I even studied that. I wrote to a professor down at Dallas Theological Seminary once, and it was kind of interesting. And he pointed out inaccuracies in all of the translations. So for some to say one is, you know, the best or the only translation or whatever, you know, even for instance, you may not even notice this, even in the King James translation, in the book of Acts, they translate the word Passover, Easter. This pagan holiday is translated Easter in the King James Version of the Bible. I thought that's kind of interesting. That's a reference to Passover. So it just goes to show you again, and I can point out inaccuracies in all of the different translations. But again, based on this, we have to take a look at the context and see that it's not necessarily talking about the fact that God is going to preserve a sixth of them and allow them to go back. Because here we'll see that God is going to destroy all of them. So in verse 3 it says, "I shall strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops." You and all your troops. So there it is. "And the peoples who are with you. I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field." Now, I don't know about you, I just get off in these little tangents to study these things. And so I was fascinated because I had heard this once about the birds of prey. It's interesting how it lists all of the birds of prey in Israel right now, and there's actually 36 different kinds. They are all mentioned in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 13 through 19 of all of the birds of prey that Israel was not to eat. And what's interesting is that some of them are mentioned specifically, like, for instance, like the vulture, the eagle, the kite, I think it is. But then there are others that you might say, well, they're not mentioned, but all of these others are considered part of the hawk group. And the hawks are mentioned as an unclean animal that they were not supposed to eat. So in other words, you know, all of them are there. But then, let me read this little article to you as well. "Birds of prey migrating to northern Israel and multiplying. And again, this writer says that this is a sign of what it's talking about in Ezekiel chapter 39. And one of the things that he says, which I think is really kind of interesting, and I had heard this before, Israel is a great place to go birding, having over 500 resident and migrant species. This is due largely to its location in the eastern Mediterranean at the crossroads of Asia, Europe, and Africa. Habitats from all three continents meet here. The snowy peaks of Mount Hermon, the temperate rolling mountains of the Galilee, the warm Mediterranean coastline, the semi-tropical Jordan Rift Valley, the very deserts of the south and east, and the Red Sea shores of Eilat's desert oasis. Part of the only land bridge between the three continents, Israel is among the major migration routes between them, with millions of birds making the trip twice a year. All this variety comes in a small package. The drive from north to south takes less than a day, and a trip from the west to east under 2 hours. So in other words, not only does Israel have birds of prey living in the country, but they're on a migratory route where all of the major birds of prey from all of the nations of the world pass through Israel. So I thought to myself, wouldn't that be interesting if it just happens to be during one of those migratory periods, you know, when it's time for these birds of prey to show up in Israel. Either they are there or God will bring them there to do the work that God has given them to do. And so in verse 5 it says, "You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God." So he's going to strike them down with all these judgments. And then he's going to allow, and we'll find out a little bit later, not only the birds of prey, but the cattle of the field, or the beasts of the field, to devour their corpses. So it's not a very pleasant picture here. We won't spend a lot of time talking about that. But it also very closely parallels what is called the Great Supper of God in Revelation chapter 19, where God does the same thing of the armies at Armageddon as well. So I don't know about you, I'm glad that I've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb and not to the Great Supper of God. There's a huge difference between those two. So anyways. All right, well, let's read a little bit more. Linda, do you want to read, verses 6 through 11?
"I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastland, and they will know that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among the people, my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, that I the Lord and the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows, arrows, the war clubs, and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut from the forest, because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord."
One more, 11.
"On that day I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who travel east toward the sea. It will block the way of the travelers, because Gog and all his hordes will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog."
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right. So in verse 6 it says, "I will send fire upon Magog." So in other words, not only is God going to destroy this massive army, but he is also going to destroy the nations from which these armies came from. So it's a combination. In other words, he's not only going to wipe out the army, he's going to wipe out these countries as well. And that's pretty fascinating too, because if for some reason, and many believe this, that this is pretty much like an Islamic invasion, it will probably wipe out most of the militant Muslims of the world. That will be a game changer as far as the world scene is concerned. I mean, there'll be other players that will rise up to take their place. Think of a world without Islam and the threats of terrorism that they bring to many of the countries of the world. So that could possibly happen in verse 6.
Do you think then that we would get those threats from other sources.
Well,
it's not that we would not be without that. We would get things from
there. Right. I think they will come eventually, and as we go through these other wars, we'll see that there will be others that will rise up, you know, in its place. But as far as Israel goes and the Jews are concerned, that is their major threat right now. So if that is eliminated, it could very well be, now I hadn't thought about this before, but God could do a lot of damage to her Muslim neighbors in the Psalm 83 war. And this could pretty much take care of, you know, all the Muslim threat from around the world. As a matter of fact, you know, one of the nations that mentioned is Sudan. Sudan is the training ground for worldwide terrorism. I don't know if you realize that at all or not, but that's where they train, is in the Sudan, in the desert. Put is Libya, you know, and again, it's a Muslim nation in northern Africa. And then Turkey. Right now, I don't know if you remember this years ago, and this was just a couple of years ago, remember when it looked like it was a fishing boat that entered into Israeli waters? And she was boarded by Israeli agents, and they ended up shooting and killing, I think it was six of the fishermen that were armed. And as a result of that, Turkey was trying to have good relationships with Israel, and then all of a sudden Turkey's gone the other way and really doesn't even look to Israel anymore for any kind of support. So Turkey has become an enemy, again, of Israel. This Muslim threat, you know, could very easily be destroyed someday, either through Psalm 83 or a combination of Psalm 83 and Ezekiel and 38 and 39. And then in verse 7 it says, "My holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel." And we were talking last week about this in relation to the fact that, you know, there are something like 13 million Jews in the world, and only half of them live in Israel. And half of them live around the world, including many of them, like 5.5 million in the United States. And we talked about the fact that, you know, why would these people go home when they have threats of terrorism every day? It's not like every 10 years like what we have here in our country. It's like every day. A lot of them stay in places where there isn't as much anti-Semitism. They're comfy, they're cozy, some of them prosperous. This is to wake up Israel. And it looks like Israel and the Jews are doomed. And then all of a sudden God comes to fight for them. And that was one of the reasons I said that could drive many of them back to Israel, which is also a fulfillment of prophecy, would be a national patriotism. I mean, we were doomed, but our God came and fought for us again like he did in the Old Testament. Most of them are unbelieving Jews, and so they just, you know, think of how God delivered them, but they don't think about all of the scriptures that had to do with the fact that God judged them too for their rebelliousness and their disobedience. So many will go back, but many will not go back in faith. They'll go back thinking that, you know, God is on their side and they don't have anything to worry about. Oh, and the other thing I was going to say is that with the Muslim threat out of the way, it could very well be that the Jews will then destroy the mosque and then build their temple, which is something else that needs to take place in order for prophecy to be fulfilled. So again, a lot of this is speculation on my part, but it's almost like you can try to see a couple of scenarios of what could happen, and it might very well be that we will see some of these scenarios happen, and again, it'll prove that God's word is true. So,
you know, I think there's another outcome of all of this, which these things are all heading for. They give rise to the Antichrist coming to power.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of the primary purposes,
yep,
too, that all these bad things have to happen so that the world will look for this leader to,
mm-hmm,
rescue them.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And we'll type.
If they happen in this, you know, order, then these would be the
Right. And we'll tie that all in because, again, we know from Daniel chapter 9 that the Antichrist makes a peace treaty with Israel. So when that all fits in is sometimes hard to know. And that's why when we read these verses here, we'll talk a little bit more about the timing. Because what God says here in the next couple of verses are, for me, fascinating. And there's a lot of different thoughts on it. And I love verse 8. "Behold, it is coming. It shall be done, declares the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken." In other words, write it down. Put it in the bank. Well, the bank of heaven, because the bank on earth is, you know, just passing. But think about that. God says, this is going to happen. These things are going to happen. And I believe he's given them to us you know, particularly those of us that may live to see these things, talk about wow moments. I mean, can you imagine if like one of these scriptures was just fulfilled right before our eyes? I mean, I don't know about you, that'd get me more excited about, okay, you know. Now here's the thing. There are those who say that there's nothing to be fulfilled, you know, before the rapture of the church. In other words, because we believe in the imminent return of the Lord, He could come at any time and none of Bible prophecy has to be fulfilled. And while I believe that, I still believe that these battles do not destroy the imminent return of the Lord, because we aren't given the exact timeline for how these things are going to happen. Matter of fact, remember when we finished off at the end of Daniel, there was an extra like 45 days and then an extra 90 days. So in other words, there were some gaps there, you know, and so there we tend to think that everything's going to boom, 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 boom. There may be gaps in between these events, you know, that are not prophesied in Scripture. And so as a result of that, I believe that this doesn't destroy imminency. But I love what Paul says. I think it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he talks about the day of the Lord, which begins the judgments and the tribulation. He says to the believers, that day will not surprise you as one in darkness. And so scriptures like that kind of make me think that he's going to give us lots of clues about when these things could possibly happen, and that we could be perhaps in the ballpark. And that's why I also like the analogy of the Jewish wedding. You know, they didn't know the exact hour when the bridegroom was coming, but somebody would shout. I love that. Somebody would shout, "He's coming." So what does Paul say at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? You know, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God and so forth and so on. So it could very well be that we could be alive and hear that the groom is coming. And so it says, "Bride, get yourself ready." And so we won't know the day or the hour. See, that's the scripture. The day or the hour, people point that out. Well, would we know if we're in the ballpark? I believe we will. So anyways, so let's keep going. All right, verse 9. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. And for 7 years they will make fires of them. And I believe it's in the NIV where it says, for 7 years they will use them for fuel. Now, this is where it gets interesting, okay? And this is where maybe the gaps kind of help us a little bit. Because what comes after the tribulation? The millennium, okay? So, Jesus returns, the earth is almost like remodeled. Everything is almost like it was back in the Garden of Eden. Why would Israel be burning weapons for fuel in the millennial kingdom?
Well, do you think the Armageddon weapons are just going to disappear? When they're destroyed, aren't they going to have to get rid of all that?
Well, this
the
is
birds of the air will take care of the flesh.
Right, right.
What's going to happen?
Well, right.
Right.
Well, and that's, you mentioned Armageddon. This I don't believe is Armageddon. This is talking about, right.
I'm just saying,
right.
If you don't think this is, then you say, well, what happens to the weapons of Armageddon?
Right, right. Well, and those are good questions, and they remain unanswered. But the thing is that I think when it talks about burning weapons for fuel for 7 years, and we believe in, you know, the literal interpretation of Scripture, it's kind of like, okay, in the tribulation is 7 years.
But, you know, the thing is, it's only the NIV that uses the word fuel.
Right.
You know, burning the, it actually says burning the weapons, it doesn't actually say for fuel. So it says making fire with
right.
them. They could actually be just disposing
right.
of them for 7 years.
But then, if you read verse 10, it enhances the context. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them. So in other words, they won't even gather firewood. They won't gather anything else to help them to, you know, for heat or whatever. They will burn these weapons. So
here's a point. Mm-hmm. If you read through Revelation, the trees and the sea, you know, the grass of the fields and the trees have been destroyed, there won't be wood
right.
to burn.
Mm-hmm.
They may have to burn these things because
there isn't
any wood.
Right.
He says the sun's going to scorch the earth and there's going to be, you know, the third of the trees and third, but then eventually it gets even worse.
Right.
And all the animals,
right.
everything, it may be so bad
that,
and then you say, well, the Lord's going to renew the earth. Well, we don't know how that, I mean, it sounds like there's this river flowing, and it may take actually time for the renewal. I don't know if it's going to be like in a day, or maybe it will take 7 years, or maybe it'll take 100 years. I don't know.
Right, right, mm-hmm. right. Well, and again, we just have to go on what we do know, you know, in Scripture. And so some of these things, you know, aren't, maybe we don't think they're precise. Maybe they're exactly precise, you know, because matter of fact, we'll talk about horses in a little bit. And I did a study on horses in prophecy. Are they literal horses or are they just symbolic of what they knew at that particular time? In regards to all the different ideas, kind of like what Bruce was talking about there, in relation to all the different beliefs of when the timing of this is. If David Reagan really does this, when will the Gog-Magog battle happen? And they did a study of this, a survey of this. Before the rapture, 14%. So that's kind of what I fit in. Before the tribulation, 35%. So in other words, they're saying there could be a gap in between the rapture and the tribulation. During the tribulation, 36%. At the end of the millennium, 6%. Already has happened, 1%. And never will happen, 5%. So there's actually 6 different views.
Does that add up to 100%?
Well, let's see. 49, 85, 91, 92, 97. So there's another 3 out there. That, but they don't they usually say in surveys plus or minus 3 percentage points or something like that? They're accurate. Because it gives like the different scholars that have said when they believe this will happen. Let's see, before both the rapture and the tribulation, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, who wrote the Left Behind series, and Joel Rosenberg, who is a Messianic Jew who writes much about Bible prophecy. It's kind of interesting. So he's thinking kind of like I am in regards to that this could happen, you know, before the rapture and the tribulation. Then, let's see, after the tribulation, Dr. Tommy Ice of the Pre-Trib Research Center, after the rapture but before the tribulation. During the tribulation, and boy, and these are some of my favorites, John Walvoord, Dwight Pentecost, Charles Ryrie, Herman Hoyt, and March Hitchcock. I don't know who Herman Hoyt is, but I know March Hitchcock is kind of a prophecy guy, pretty modern prophecy guy. So, but I've studied a lot under John Walvoord and Dwight Pentecost and Charles Ryrie, from Dallas Theological Seminary. So that was that one. At the end of the tribulation, I don't think it really gives anybody that supports that one. Okay, he doesn't give names of the others. But what's interesting, he gives pros and cons for every viewpoint. So it's just fascinating to read that, and I'm not going to read them, but I mean, he rules out the last two. I mean, the fact that it already has happened. You know, he says that it hasn't because these things haven't happened or never will happen. I mean, he rules that one out, too, you know, based on the Word of God, which tells us that this is going to happen. And so what I thought was interesting, I'll see if I can find it here. I did ask the rabbi. And first of all, he said, we don't know. He says, we don't know exactly when it's going to happen. But then he referred me to another article, and this article is by Naftali Silverberg. It says, the prophet Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, describe a climatic battle that will be instigated by Gog and of Magog and will be waged against Israel and Gog. So it's interesting. I don't know if you can see right through that. You say it will be instigated by Gog. No, it will be instigated by God. You know, I mean, really, he's the one that's really going to start this whole thing. So, anyways, the defeat of Gog and Magog will precipitate the messianic redemption. It is difficult to dwell on this topic because it is so shrouded in mystery. We are uncertain as to the identity of Gog and Magog, whether Gog and Magog are the names of nations or individuals, whether this battle will be a physical or spiritual battle, and even whether it has already occurred or not. So he kind of fits into all these categories. Get this. Some say that Elijah will arrive before the war of Gog and Magog, while others say that he will arrive 3 days prior to the revelation of the Messiah. So I don't know, you know, kind of where... Well, I don't know unless it's kind of like from the Malachi and other verses there where it talks about Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I don't know. So, but what's interesting here is that basically what he's telling me is speculation or tradition. It really isn't grounded, you know, in the Word of God. He doesn't say, well, this is what it says in, you know, in so-and-so verse or whatever. So then he says, according to tradition, get this, the central personality in this war is Mashiach ben Yosef, or the Messiah, the son of Joseph. That's interesting. But it's referring back to Joseph, the what? Great-grandson of Abraham or whatever it was there. But then it says, but then Jewish tradition speaks of two redeemers, each one called Mashiach. Both are involved in ushering the Messianic age. They are Mashiach ben David, or Messiah, son of David, and Mashiach ben Joseph, or Messiah, son of Joseph. I thought that's really kind of interesting. Now, they're thinking of the Old Testament Joseph. Wouldn't that be interesting if it is Joseph, the son of Mary? I mean, you know, the husband of Mary. It's like they've got it pegged, but they don't see it, you know, in regards to... Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. So anyway. But then it says, the unqualified term Mashiach, however, belongs exclusively to Mashiach ben David, the ultimate redeemer. In other words, the Messiah, son of David, will be the ultimate redeemer. Well, they got that one right. It's just that they're looking for a man instead of looking for Jesus. So then it get this, and this is where it kind of gets kind of goofy. Mashiach ben Joseph will be killed in the war against Gog and Magog. It's like, well, where did they get that from? Again, it is unclear whether the death will be in a physical battle or as a result of the spiritual battles which he will wage against the forces of evil. Either way, the prophet Zechariah describes the national mourning that will follow his death. Well, interesting enough, if you look at that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it's actually when the tribes mourn for Jesus and acknowledge him as their Messiah and Savior. So it's interesting they're talking about, you know, mourning over his death in this battle of Gog and Magog. So again, kind of making it up as they go along. It says, apparently, though the death of Messiah ben Joseph is not inevitable, the master Kabbalist Rabbi Isaac Luria, and Kabbalist is kind of like a mystic, kind of a mystical part of Judaism, known as Arizal, said that when saying in the Amidah the words, speedily establish the throne of your servant David, one should beseech God that Messiah ben Joseph should not die in the course of his struggles. So in other words, some think he's going to die, and so we should be praying that he doesn't die, and you know, it just gets weird and weird and weird. So anyway, so that's what the rabbi said in response to my question about, you know, when will this be or whatever. But so a lot of it is based on speculation, a lot of it's based on tradition. Very little of it based on the Word of God. And again, they...
A man named Jimmy DeYoung?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm thinking he's probably in the kind of like the pre-trib camp, based on, you know, what I've listened to him. We just don't know, but we actually, I believe, could see it. And if we see it, then we'll know. And we'll go, oh yeah, well, all these guys are right, all those guys are wrong, you know, and...
I'm having a feeling that nobody's going to be all right.
Right. You know? Yeah, I agree. Yeah,
no.
I agree. Yeah, that's possible. So stay tuned. But look at verse 11. It says, on that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and that sea is believed to be the Dead Sea, and it will block off those who would pass by, so they will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. And Hamon Gog means the multitude of Gog. One of the reasons why it says something about the fact that this has happened or never will happen is basically the fact that this particular place has never been named. In other words, remember what God said back in verse 8, behold, it is coming and it shall be done, declares the Lord, that is the day of which I have spoken. So in other words, if God says there's going to be a new place called Hamon Gog, there's going to be a new place called Hamon Gog, and it hasn't happened yet. It isn't in existence. So in other words, wouldn't that be something if, you know, all of a sudden we see this and the next time we're on Thursday morning Bible study, go, anytime now they're going to name this place Hammon Gog, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, there it is. They just declared a new place where they buried all these people. It's called Hammon Gog. You know, wouldn't that be exciting? All right, let's read a little more here. Sarah, do you want to read, let's see, 12 through 16?
For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and the day I am glorified will be a memorial day for them, declares the Sovereign Lord. Men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end of the 7 months, they will begin their search. As they go through the land and one of them sees a human bone, he will set up a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the valley of Hammon Gog. Also, a town called Hamanoah will be there, and so they will cleanse all the land.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So, in other words, they're not even going to name, they're also going to not only name a valley, Hammon Gog, but they're also going to name a city, Hamona. So in other words, and that city does not exist, you know, in Israel as of right now, so these things do need to take place. Now, verse 12 is really a fascinating one because it says, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Now, I thought that was really kind of interesting because remember one of the things we talked about, and this was prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 37, that Israel would be reborn as a political but not religious or spiritual nation. Okay? Now they have this mighty victory from the hands of God Himself, and now they want to cleanse the land. You see where I'm going with this? In other words, this is something that's very religious. This is something that's very much a part of the Old Testament and the ritual of burying the dead. And remember, they weren't supposed to touch anyone, you know, who was dead, and yet, you know, they needed to cleanse the land. So here's what's interesting. This Spiros Zodiatis, who writes this Hebrew-Greek study Bible, says the verb cleanse occurs 94 times in the Old Testament. It is used almost exclusively, as a matter of fact, 92 times of ritual or moral purity. So in other words, now all of a sudden there is more of a religious interest in Israel because of what God has done. Or else, why would they even think about cleansing the land? Oh, let's just bury them, you know? Or let's just let all nature take its course or whatever. Well, now all of a sudden it just seems like to me there's more of a religious interest in God because of what God has done for them. And so for them it's very important that they need to cleanse the land. Because one of the things that they need to do is they need to, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom in Israel, the temple has to be cleansed and rededicated. So in other words, again, the significance of that is very important from an Old Testament perspective. And so that's where, again, this word cleanse really just jumped out at me to say, all right, now all of a sudden there's a renewed interest in God and the things of God because We need to bury them, but we need to cleanse the land too. So then in verse 13 it says, even all the people of the land will bury them. So in other words, it's like, wow, it's just amazing to think. Now all of a sudden it's like they're interested in doing something that they've probably never done before. And it will be to their renown on that day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. And so basically what that's saying there is that the people of Israel will consider it an honor to bury their enemies in light of what God has done. I mean, just think about it today. You know, they would just say, let them rot. But no, God has very specific instructions about what they're supposed to do, and they're going to carry those out. And it's kind of like, I mean, for, I don't know, when I was in high school, and even when I went first couple of years of college, I worked in a cemetery. And that was kind of interesting work. And I think there was only one time that I helped to bury somebody. Most of my jobs was to like cut the grass. But it was interesting to watch some of the rituals that would go on. I remember once that there was a fellow who was Chinese, and they were not only burning incense at the grave, but they were throwing in food for his long journey on his way to wherever it was that he was going to go. And so it's just kind of interesting the different rituals that people have in regards to cemeteries and funerals and burials and all those kinds of things. But God has very specific instructions, you know, about what to do with the dead. And now all of a sudden they're going to be observing that again. And it almost seems like, you know, everyone is going to participate in that, and it'll be an honor. I don't know whether I would consider that. I mean, sometimes, you know, when a loved one dies, I mean, some people like to shovel a load of dirt, the first load of dirt or whatever. You know, there's some ritualistic symbolism to that. And not that they're going to ask for volunteers, whatever, but it's like every hand will go up and say, it'd be my pleasure, it'd be my honor to serve God in burying his enemies. So that's what happens in verse 13. Then in verse 14 it says, they will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. Now, what happens now all of a sudden is that we actually have two different groups. It says we have, let me read verse 15. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Ham and Gog. So you've got those that are marking the spots, you know, where things need to be buried, and then there are those that are actually burying, you know, the bones or whatever it is that's on the surface there. So just kind of interesting. At that particular time, it's like you got two jobs. You can mark the bones or you can bury the bones, you know. So it seems like God has both. And then in verse 16, and even the name of the city will be Hamona, so they will cleanse the land. And Hamona simply means multitude. So there will be a multitude, perhaps in the millions. And it will take them 7 months to do that. So, I mean, that's just interesting to see that. All right, well, let's keep rolling along here. And Rika, do you want to read? Do you want to read verses 17 through 20?
Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the earth. Call out to every kind of bird and all the valley. Assemble and come together from all around the Mount Contract. The great contract of Mount Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes of the earth. As if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fat and red from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the sovereign Lord.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yeah, that's not very pleasant. When it talks about in verse 18, it talks about drinking the blood of the princes of the earth as though they were rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. I mean, these are animals that were offered in sacrifice to God. And now all of a sudden it's like God is allowing the birds of prey and the beasts of the field to eat the dead carcasses of these particular animals. And so this is where, rather than concentrate on that, let me just hand out something to you on a study of horses and prophecy. Lighten it up a little bit here. And anybody else besides Judy have a horse when she was growing up? Donna did? Okay, so we have two horse people here to make horse sense out of this.
Well, that, too, by him doing that, that also helped in some ways to cleanse the
mm-hmm.
earth.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
So that the flesh wasn't just mm-hmm. laying there.
Right. Yeah. Yep. So the question is, you know, because there's a number of mentions of horses, you know, in this particular passage, is it literal or is it figurative or symbolic of something else that is more modern? So I decided to just kind of look up in prophecy horses, and see if we can maybe make some sense of it after we read all of these. First, in the Old Testament, based on this particular passage that we've been in Ezekiel chapter 38, 4 and 15, it says, Russia and her armies will go up against Israel on horses. So that's the first passage that we looked at. Then here it says, the dead bodies of Russia, her armies, and horses will become food for the birds of prey and beasts of the field in Israel. Now, again, if it was a tank or something more modern, what would the birds of prey and the beasts of the field have to do with it? Can you see that? You know what I'm talking about? Because some talk about the locusts as being like helicopters and things like that. So, in other words, again, well, let's see if we can make a case for it to be literal. Well then, and we study this in Daniel, the king of the south and the king of the north will fight against the Antichrist with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. So in other words, this is talking about tribulation time. So I've kind of put this in the context of what I think is before the tribulation and now the tribulation. When the nations come against Jerusalem at Armageddon, the Lord will strike every horse with bewilderment and blindness and his rider with madness. And that's according to Zechariah chapter 12. Then in Zechariah 14, the Lord will judge the nations who have attacked Jerusalem and strike their horses, mules, camels, donkeys, and cattle with a plague. So then, this is kind of interesting, and this is kind of out of the, kind of like the, past the tribulation. The believing nations during the millennium will come to Jerusalem on horses, chariots, in litters, that's interesting, on mules and on camels, based on Isaiah 66:20. And then in the millennium, the bells on the horses will be inscribed, Holy to the Lord. And I can't wait to see that one. That should be kind of fun. So then, in the New Testament, and specifically in Revelation, we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6:1-8. We have the 200 million horsemen from the east in Revelation 9:13-19. The blood at Armageddon flowing to the horses' bridles in Revelation 14. And then when commercial Babylon is destroyed, no one will buy her cargo, which includes horses and chariots in Revelation 18. And then Jesus and his armies are riding on white horses from heaven to the earth. The question is, and we're probably not going to solve it today, is this literal or is it figurative, symbolic? It just seems to me, based on a lot of these passages here, that it seems like it has to be literal. And if that's the case, then our world someday will no longer be the world that it is today, and it'll go back to the ways that it was thousands of years ago, and even hundreds of years ago, even in this country. Matter of fact, even one of these pictures, I think it's that picture over there, is actually a horse and buggy going down the street outside of our church back in either late 1800s or the early 1900s. So, and we don't have to solve that, but what I'm just saying is that I think it's kind of interesting. It's like beyond our imagination. But keep in mind, if they're burning weapons for fuel, could very well be that things are very primitive. And with all the death and destruction of what Bruce was referring to in regards to Revelation and the pollution of rivers and things like that, it could very well be that man has gone back to horses and chariots and swords and clubs and
well,
all those other things.
Well, whenever they're talking about, when does this all happen? Is this after the, at the end of the millennium?
Well, in
because the, in the millennium, everything will, won't it? Go back to much as it was
right.
A long time ago.
Right. I believe it will. I mean, when it talks about the bells and the horses, I believe that that's everything will be holy to the Lord. Even it says the pots and pans will be holy to the Lord. So
that would be then a case almost for the end of the millennium, wouldn't it?
Right.
Go back to horses then, but it would have to somehow take place before that.
Well, Zechariah talks about it right after Jesus returns to the earth to reign as king, when the nations go up to Jerusalem. That's the context of those passages from Zechariah. So I just thought, you know, I just, like I said, I wanted to kind of get off this bloody supper kind of a thing and just put it on a different context here, just to kind of give you a thought, you know, that, you know, maybe it will go back hundreds of years, even thousands of years, to be a more primitive world in light of the judgments of God and maybe actually fulfill these things literally. So, Just a thought.
You know, the other thing too, I was thinking about, you know, those like the wars, you know, these wars all happening where all the oil and gas and all this is.
Mm-hmm.
If things could happen where our cars become useless if there's
well, and that's a good point, because remember during the first Gulf War, what Saddam Hussein did? He set his oil fields on fire. Do you remember that? So, I mean, he did that, you know, by just lighting fires. But can you imagine if there's like some, like a nuclear exchange or whatever in the Middle East, and it's like all of the oil is gone or burning or whatever, then it could become a more primitive world. Because just think of how much we use oil for everything. When we think about it, it could be a more simple, a simpler lifestyle, you know. But again, this is going to be at a time when just horrible things are going on the earth. I mean, there's judgments left and right, but then also there are salvations too, and the Lord is doing his work. And so I don't know. I just thought it was just kind of a neat little like side trip here to go down horses and prophecy. And maybe we'll even get to see some of that in our lifetime as well. And I'm glad I'm married to a horse lover and rider, because it could come in handy someday.
It's been a long time.
Well, isn't that, what is it? What's that old expression? Oh, like riding a bike or like riding a horse, you know. So
she swims too, doesn't she?
She does, yeah.
You're lucky, you're really
lucky. So she can hitch up the horses and put the saddle on there.
What?
Oh yeah.
She could do that, sure.
Yeah, stalls and the whole thing.
Yeah. So yeah, that may come in handy someday. So stay tuned here. So, anyways.
Like, hopefully not.
Yeah, right.
Well, no.
You were
riding would be something you have to get used to. But anyway, it was how many years ago we were up at the camp and I did ride that. And I didn't fall off.
Right, yeah. Well, you know, this sounds kind of funny, but I mean, do you remember when Y2K came around and we thought it could be the end of the world, or not the end of the world, but the crashing of all of everything? And so what were some of the things? I don't know. Did anybody do anything about that? I mean, we did some precautionary kinds of things, like we bought some Sterno, extra matches, batteries. I mean, just stuff like that, that even if it didn't happen, we maybe could use those down the road or whatever.
Which we still have.
Which we still have, yeah. Every time that Judy changes the candles in the sanctuaries, I always save that little piece there. I really do, because I don't know. I just think, you know, nothing should go to waste, and who knows someday, because we've actually had power failures in the church, and we have used candle light, you know, to light the church at different times. So again, maybe it seems kind of stupid or, you know, primitive or whatever, but you never know.
Hey, I remember I carry a little flashlight in my pocket. I remember using it for Betty to play the piano.
Oh, there you go. That's good. Yeah, well, you never know. Donna?
Well, you know, with all the means of destruction and
right,
even the natural disasters,
right,
the world could be at a
changed
point where you can't drive a car,
right,
where horses, donkeys are very sure-footed,
right,
where
mm-hmm.
they can get over places that an automobile
sure
can.
Oh yeah,
I'm not sure about the kind that they make now for the service. They can pretty much get
mm-hmm.
over, but if that's all destroyed, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is something, too. If we get the VFW and they leave that tank,
might be obsolete, you know? Jen wants to buy it now? All right. Yes, she did. Yes, she wants it. Yeah. So, anyways, but...
You talked about the spoils of Israel, and you know, if there's an energy source, that could, you know...
Right.
Our world, we are so... Dependent
on oil.
Mm-hmm. It could be we're going to Israel. We need that, you know. We're, we're all so bad off that
right.
You know, and it could be
right. Well, there's a couple other things too. You know, just that I think of now. I mean, we happen to be in one of these what is called a solar cycle, where the sun throws out flares every once in a while, and even one or several of those could knock out all kinds of communications, satellites, who knows what else. I mean, so that's another possibility. What is it called? IRD or something like that? EMP. Electromagnetic pulse. which could be launched from a submarine off our coast, which could cripple our whole communication system, as well as power, energy, I mean, all of those kinds of things. And I think we just read last week, or maybe I didn't bring it up, that China has submarines now patrolling off our eastern coast, which I think is kind of interesting. So, I mean, we don't know. I mean, it's interesting, the stuff that we talk about and the things that we see going on, we have no idea, and just within a heartbeat, anything could change. It's so important for us to know Bible prophecy, but also to know that God is in control. And no matter what happens, God will still be in control, and He will give us the wherewithal to manage. And I've said for years, I said the churches that know how to potluck may be the ones that might be able to survive and perhaps help others. Because, you know, just think of all, most churches have fundraisers where they sell their food, and they don't have simple just meals of getting together and sharing what each other has. So that's where I think, you know, we might be kind of old-fashioned in a lot of ways, but I think if things get real tough and things get real simple, I think we might be in pretty good shape, you know, to be able to manage. So
we'll probably suffer the most because a lot of the world is poor already. And
right,
we know what
that's true. That's a good point.
We're the ones that...
Right.
You know,
right. Yep.
We can't shower every day.
Right. Well, and then there might be a renewed interest in senior citizens who know how to live simple.
Yeah.
Who came through the Depression and years after that.
They know
because
how to preserve food in
right.
ways where you don't need a refrigerator and stuff. Even I know that.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah, yep. All right, you're in charge of the food. You store it, Bruce will make it.
We have to have some pigs so we can render the fat.
We have pigs? Oh, Rick's got the pigs.
Yeah, Rick's got the pigs.
We may not be able to get them to town from out there, but pitch up the horse and the buggy.
And all those people who have the antiques, the crocks, will use them because that's mm-hmm. how they did it. They rendered fat and they...
Yeah.
Put the, you know, they would fry down the meat. When I say fry down, they brown it, put it, and then pour the fat. And then that's, I remember digging into the fat to pull out, you know, meat when company came.
Yeah.
And then you took it and heated it up. No
wow.
wonder we have high cholesterol.
Yeah, but you're still here.
Yeah.
So yeah. So anyway, so it's kind of exciting, kind of scary, but I think, you know, we'll just wait and see, because at any time with all the technology that's out there and the weaponry that's out there and then even the arsenal of God that's up there, mm-hmm. anything could just change in a heartbeat. And that's why I think it's important to know some of this stuff, because I think it will just kind of give us an idea that this could be the way of the future, and maybe it'll be that God will bring us back to a more simple lifestyle. And there's nothing wrong, you know, with that. So, anyways, we just have a couple of minutes. Go ahead.
It would be that I could almost see that. I mean, we would be dependent on Him to show us how to do things. You know, we wouldn't be so caught up in the world.
Right.
You'd just
mm-hmm. right.
caught up in your own.
Right. Right. Well, and we actually have three farmers in our church family now, so I think that could possibly be a bonus too. And
well, and we have a new well. You know, you need water, and
mm-hmm.
you can't get it in the conventional way.
You have a well?
Yeah.
Okay.
So the people out in the country and stuff.
Sure.
Have
yeah.
Well,
right.
I've
yeah.
often thought about that.
Interesting. Okay.
You know,
yeah.
Because you can
yeah.
get water,
yeah.
and we did have an outage about a week ago, and it was for a couple hours, and I, like you, stash away.
Yeah.
The candles, and I'm
yeah.
getting the candles.
Yeah.
But it lasted like 2 hours, and you know, you're sitting there, and you think, okay, now I can't, I can, you know, use the telephone. Our neighbor calls us all the time. We
mm-hmm.
keep in touch
mm-hmm.
when that happens. But, you know, the electricity doesn't work. You know, the stove is electric.
Right. Right.
You know, the refrigerator's running. You know, I mean, sort of. You know, it's sitting
mm-hmm,
there.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you think about all the things that you have in
right.
your house
yeah.
that
yep.
depend upon electricity.
Right.
And you don't have any of those. I mean, we mm-hmm. don't have a gas stove, for instance. Mm-hmm. So the people who had gas, you
mm-hmm.
know, if gas was working, then you'd use gas. If,
mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just, It would be. It wouldn't be impossible.
Right.
It would just be very difficult.
Difficult. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And new. So, anyway.
Scary.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah.
At night when you don't have any light.
Mm-hmm.
And you look out and there's no light. Because, mm-hmm. you know,
well, you just call Sarah. She's got that flashlight. She'll be over in a jiffy there, and well, Judy will saddle up the horse, and you can go out with your.
I always used to tell my parents, you know, I said, "Oh, just why can't we get a horse? We can keep it in the backyard." Now, you know, our backyard was probably about a quarter of this room, you know? But I said, "I'll clean up after him. I'll do all this, you know."
So then they got your horse.
They did, but I didn't have to keep it in the backyard.
Where was the horse then?
It was at friends of ours, and the story goes back before that because I was a horse lover from the time I could whatever know what they were, I think. And my dad worked with a fella and they had a couple of horses, the family. So we were out there a lot. They lived a little bit out in the country. Well, when this horse was born, my dad, I remember, clear as whatever, him coming in, it was like about 10 o'clock at night, and getting me up and taking me out so that I could see this horse when it had first been born, and just see it getting up. I to this day, when I see that, I'm just thrilled.
Yeah.
You know, there's just something about that.
Mm-hmm.
And then, at that time, I was smaller than anybody else. So I was the first one to ride him.
Oh, sure.
Oh, wow. Mm-hmm. Okay. So that was, there's quite a history there, my horse.
Yeah. And Donna, did you have horses growing up? Or?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
In fact, my sister, the one we call Shorty,
mm-hmm.
she's 4'11", size 4. And honestly, she knew how to harness. I never learned how to harness the horses, but she did. She'd have to get up on a, you know, like a pail to get the horses on.
Does Jen still have her horses?
Yeah.
She does, okay. So that's good to know, too.
Yeah.
So. Well, I think the Lacuses have horses.
Yes, they do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. So, anyways. All right. Well, we'll stop here.
We have resources now.
We have resources. Yep. So, anyway, stay tuned. All right, so we left off with verse 20 there. We'll pick it up with 21, and then, Lord willing, we'll get into Revelation chapter 6. We get done with that next week. So, all right.